You're listening to That You May Know, a teaching series on assurance of salvation from First Baptist Church in downtown Tulsa. We exist to glorify God in all we do.
Okay, so the last 2 weeks we've been talking about fruits or evidences of saving grace or saving faith. We've been doing that as kind of a way of fulfilling one of the commands in the scripture, which is to regularly test ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. That's a biblical thing to do, to be looking at our lives and seeing if they're consistent with the signs of new birth. Right? Just like it's a healthy thing to get your blood pressure checked and your blood sugar and say, am I showing signs of healthy life? God says this is healthy as well. But remember, all that we've been doing 2 weeks ago, and then this week we'll conclude, is built on the foundation of our assurance, which is the promises of God. So when we have doubts and assurances, we don't ultimately look to ourselves. We look first and foremost to the finished work of Jesus Christ, all that he accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection, and the promise of God that he will and can save through that work. So that's the foundation of our assurance. We always go back to that. However, day in, day out, we should be evidencing the new life that God brings if we are truly trusting in him. And so the New Testament spends a lot of verses helping Christians understand how to do that. And so we have a participatory role in making our calling and election sure, or putting our lives to the test. All of these things are biblical ideas. So in order to know what to look for, right, as a sign of God's grace, you have to say, what is God's grace after? And that's what we did first. And we came up with the purpose of God's saving grace is to conform Christians into the image of Jesus Christ. It's not probably a surprise to you, but it's right there spelled out that he chose us before the foundation of the earth, right, in order to conform us into the image of his son so that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. And so that's Jesus's goal. So how do we summarize the image of Jesus in us? And I've chosen to do that through first looking at the death of Christ. And we saw how the scriptures say that we as believers should always be carrying around in us the death of Christ. And we saw that the death of Christ means a death to sin. And so we saw that that means owning our sin and bringing it into the light through confession to God and to others. It means actively turning away from sin, not perfectly and not persistently, you know, all the time, but actively. We're actively practicing repentance. And then the third is we're being purified. Our hearts are being purified from the love of the world into godly affections and love for God and love for others. And those two can't coexist. That's what's changed in us, is that the love of the world is dying, and we are participating with that death by continuing to put it to death. And then the love for God is now born and growing. Okay, so that was his death. Conforming to his life was last week. And again, that could be summed up with the word obedience, right? Jesus lived a life of constant obedience to the Father. He said things like, I never do anything that I don't see God doing, and I never say anything that God hasn't appointed for me to say. That is meticulously, exhaustively obeying. However, the reason I don't like just that summary of obedience is because we tend to reduce obedience to rule keeping, right? God gives us a rule, we obey that rule, and that is a really bad way to understand biblical obedience. Jesus said the whole law can be summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So what we want to be conformed to the image of Jesus is the obedience of faith. In other words, acting in every way, not according to a set of rules, but according to what is consistent with I trust God's promise, God's word, I trust it. So I'm acting according to that. And that always expresses itself through love, right? Faith working itself out through love, love for others and love for God. And it's not just an affection of the heart. It is that, but it's not just that. It is also an actionable love. We are sacrificially taking risks in order to love people and God. Okay, so that's what we've seen so far. The death of Christ always in us, the life of Christ. So when I'm looking at myself saying, am I genuinely trusting in Jesus? These are the things I'm looking for, right? Okay, so this is the last week of looking at our own lives and examining reasons to deepen assurance that we are genuinely in Him. And today we're going to talk about conformity to the glory of Christ. So this is a little more abstract than the other two. And it might be new, but Jesus has a glory that comes through His suffering. And once you see this in the New Testament, you will see how much of the New Testament is talking about believers will joyfully suffer for the sake of the glory of God, right? It's all over the New Testament. Suffering and glory go together in the Bible. So today, this is what we're going to look at. We're going to look at believers being called and will suffer for the sake of the glory of God. And we have to figure out, well, what on earth does that mean? So that's what we're talking about today. So how does death and life bring glory? So by this slide, what I'm saying is that if you carry around the death of Jesus in your life and you carry around the life of Jesus in your life, in a fallen world, it brings suffering. That's basically what the Bible says. Why? Well, the death of Christ in us, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, is a death to sin. So if we died to sin, the Bible says, therefore put to death what is earthly in you. In other words, we have now, because we're in Christ, died to sin. The Spirit of God is in us to help us put to death sin. Well, that is not a process that is without pain. It doesn't happen like that. I would commend to you John Owen, Mortification of Sin, right? It's not an easy read, but it's a guy who meticulously talked about what's our participation in putting to death sin. And the reason is because sin is constantly revealed in us, and we constantly have to, in humility, admit that sin and deny that part of ourselves and in some ways suffocate it, right? Not allow it to rule our hearts because we believe what the scriptures say, which is those affections will compete with the affection for the Lord. It can't just coexist and I can indulge sin and then go back to God, and it can't happen. So that's the first kind of suffering. Now, this isn't the kind of suffering that the Bible talks about mainly, but it is a real suffering. And when Jesus is in the Beatitudes and he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I believe, and I think there's lots of evidence for this, that he's talking about the mourning that comes in our battle for sin, against sin. Blessed are those who are broken constantly because of the war with sin. And seeing that I'm not fully there yet, and it breaks my heart that I'm not fully there yet. Sin is painful. Now, we confess it, we turn from it, and we're forgiven and restored, right? But there's still pain there. And so, another passage, right, that tells you the death of Jesus in us comes with suffering is the one where he says, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood, right? Now, in that way, he's using the imagery of Jesus, but he's saying it's painful, right? It's painful to fight the fight against sin because in some ways it's a fight against ourselves, our former nature, and the patterns of that nature that we have allowed into our lives, okay? But like I said, it's not the main way that the Bible talks about suffering in the life of a believer, but it is a real way. The main way is the life of Christ in us. This is all over the New Testament. If the life of Christ is in you, you will suffer just like he suffered. Why? Well, what did we say the life of Christ ultimately is last week? It's obedience of faith expressing itself in love. What kind of love? Well, love for people, love for God, but not just love, risk-taking, sacrificial love. If you take risks for God and you love the way God's called us to love, this world will make you suffer. That's what the New Testament says. You will suffer. Jesus poured his life out for 12 guys who all abandoned him, right? He spent his entire ministry trying to plead with people to receive the kingdom of God, and they ended up begging for his crucifixion. And what does he tell his disciples? If this is how they treated me, guess what? So an absence of suffering typically means an absence of risk-taking love in the world, typically. Let me give you a good example. And by the way, again, I think this is a chronic American Christianity problem. We do not take risks to love people for Jesus. Now, I'm not saying we don't love people. I'm saying we don't take risks, right? We don't see need and say, I'm going to put myself out there in that need, even though it's a risky thing to do. So let me give you an example of how necessary this is. What are usually the safest relationships you have to love? What would you say? The safest relationships for you to love someone? Family, right? Kids, your spouse. What are you most likely to take risk in loving? What relationships? Well, I'd say children. In other words, I take more risks, personal risks, to practically love my children than anyone on earth, right? And my spouse is probably very close second, if not first. Children, I don't know what it is, but there's something about kids that you almost do anything in order to preserve them pain and love them. And so I would take great risk to do that. Where does most of my suffering come from? My kids and my wife. Practically, day in, day out. Is that because they're terrible people? No, it's because I've put myself out there with them in ways that put me at great risk. My heart is deeply involved, for one, so it doesn't take much for them to really hurt me, right? And I'm constantly extending myself, trying to love them well. And sometimes it doesn't go anywhere. Sometimes it's taken advantage of, right? Because they're human beings. And so they're the hardest relationships I have. They're the best relationships I have. They're the most loving, but they're also where I experience the most amount of suffering. Across the hall, they're having a marriage class. Hopefully they're talking about the reality of suffering in marriage, or it's not a very good marriage class. Marriage is suffering. Why? Because you take risk-taking love. If you're not suffering at all in marriage, probably not a good sign. Because you don't take risks to love each other. I've done things for my wife, for example, that I thought, this is the best way I expressed to her, and it didn't express anything to her. And it was like a foot to the face, right? She could care less that I did that because it just didn't communicate it to her well. Now, if I tried that with somebody else, I probably wouldn't care that much, right? If I said, oh, there's a guy on the street and the best way I could love him is take him to lunch, and he's like, I don't want to go to lunch with you, I'd be like, all right. But if I try to love my wife as best I know how, and she's like, I don't feel loved by that, it's like a kick to the face, isn't it? You're just like, what? Suffering. So I'm trying to help you see, if you are to love people this way, you will suffer, because we're in a world full of sinners and a fallen world that's imperfect. And so you are putting yourselves out there in a risky way, and that's with your family, right? That's with people who love you back. Jesus calls us to do the same with our enemies and the lost. Are you going to suffer if you do? Absolutely, you're going to suffer if you turn the other cheek to an enemy. If you begin to pray and hope for the best for somebody who despises you, are you going to suffer in that relationship? At least for a while, I can guarantee you. And yet that's what God calls us to. Okay, so If the death of Jesus is in us, we're going to suffer in our war for sin. If the life of Jesus is in us, we're going to suffer as we step out in risk-taking love flowing out of our faith that God loves us. Therefore, we're safe in his love to take risks with other people. Okay? Because my identity is not wrapped up in the fact that my wife loved what I did for her. My identity is in God has accepted me, and I'm trying to be a conduit of his love. Sometimes it'll work, sometimes it won't. Sometimes I'll be despised. That's okay. That's not why I'm doing it. Okay. So when you live that way, in other words, when other people see you waging war painfully against sin and risk-takingly loving other people, it will glorify God. It will show people God is worth a lot. God is beautiful. And one of the ways it does that is it just shows them Jesus. So instead of teaching them about who Jesus was, you give them a visible image of who Jesus is. Because I'm loving you the way he loved. And I am resisting those influences that we talked about 2 weeks ago, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the way he fought against those things. Okay. Now, in the scriptures, there is a link between glory and suffering. It's all through the scriptures. If you're an adult five, I taught through a series on the Christmas stories, how one of the things we overlook in the Christmas stories is how much suffering is involved for every person in those stories, and how that suffering, their suffering, was appointed for glory, right? Mary suffered immensely as a unwed teenage mother. Joseph suffered the loss of his reputation. The two that were in the temple, Simeon and Anna, had to wait their entire lives daily in the temple, waiting, hoping. That's suffering. Waiting, some of the hardest suffering that we do sometimes. The shepherds, right, had to step out in incredible faith. They were outcasts of society, one step up from lepers, to come into the city searching for Jesus, knowing that they would be told, you have no place here, right? And no one would want to listen to them. The wise men had to risk their very lives to not see Jesus killed by Herod. I mean, they all had to suffer, had to risk. And that's part of glory. And so you see that all over Scripture. But this is one passage that's way. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see that? The suffering of Jesus is tied to the glory of Jesus. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. See that? Glory is on those who are suffering. It's part of being blessed. So the Bible consistently connects these two. We're going to see this, and also that it's a major theme in the life of Jesus. Now, primarily, when the Bible talks about suffering, it's referring to suffering for the sake of Christ or for the sake of righteousness, suffering that results from the obedience of faith. So, like I said before, most of the time when the Bible talks about suffering, it's talking about the life of Christ, right? However, there's also the suffering from the death of Christ, suffering as we wage war against sin. And there's also suffering just with everyday trials of being in a fallen, broken world. And God also promises that every difficulty and trial that we experience purposefully for our good and for his glory. So even though most of the time when the Bible connects suffering and glory together, it's talking about suffering for the sake of Christ or for the sake of living as Christ has told us to live, all of suffering actually is tied to our glorification, our one day glorification. And I'll help flesh that out. God is glorified through both our suffering for Christ and our suffering with Christ. Okay? So for Christ is when I step out in risk-taking love because I know this is what God's called me to and it causes suffering. With Christ is I'm suffering from all kinds of things coming my way, but I'm doing it with hope, with joy, with confidence that God is good. Both of those glorify God, right? So all suffering falls into the category of being for our good and God's glory, but we're going to talk predominantly about risk-taking love suffering, which is what God calls us to and Jesus promises for us. Okay, so let's look at the life of Jesus. And there's more scripture in your handout, so I'll be covering the ones on the screen, but also covering the ones in the handout. So first, we see the Old Testament predicted that Christ would be glorified through suffering. Obviously, Isaiah 53, probably the best example of this. You could go to lots of places in the Old Testament, but we'll see it here. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush Jesus severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. You see, glory comes because it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Okay? Now, Peter says it explicitly, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you, clearly in Jesus, searched carefully and investigated. They inquired into what time or circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the Old Testament testifies the glory of the Messiah, which, remember, that's the part that the Jews were ready for. I'm ready for the glory. I'm ready for every knee to bow. I'm ready for him to set up his kingdom. I'm ready for the glories. What they missed was that the prophets also said that's going to come through suffering. Luke, remember this. This is a great one for Easter. On the road to Emmaus, they're like, oh man, can you believe what's happened? And they explain it all to Jesus. It's kind of a funny reality. Explaining to the guy they're talking about all the things that happened to him. But they are. And they're kind of the crescendo or the highlight of their comments is, we hoped, past tense, he was going to be the one. And what's Jesus' response to that? Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things to enter his glory? See how they're tied together? So they saw the glory, right? And they've been taught about the glory, but they did not see the suffer. They overlooked that. And oh, we're so good at doing that, right? We're so good at going to scripture and overlooking all the parts that are like, oh, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or I will never leave you or forsake you, and I'm going to skip over all the other stuff that's not as happy. But Jesus is like, didn't the Old Testament say that the Messiah would suffer in order to be glorified? Okay, the suffering of Jesus was the reason he was crowned with glory. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, that means he was incarnated as a human being, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So the crown of glory that's on Jesus' head in honor is because of his suffering. Think of Revelation. Blessing and honor and glory for all time be to the Lamb who was slain. Right? He still will bear the marks of his suffering. Why? Because that is the means of his glory. Okay? The suffering of Jesus was also the means by which he brings many others into glory. So Hebrews 2:9, for it was fitting, this is a very interesting word for him to say, it was fitting that Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus for he. For it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus, you see there, brought many sons to glory because he was made perfect through suffering. Now that's a really weird way to talk about Jesus, right? And one of the cool things is Hebrews is probably more than any other book in the New Testament, the book that affirms Jesus' sinless perfection. It talks about he was tested in every way that we were, yet was without sin, right? So we know that whatever he means by perfected through suffering couldn't be improved morally or anything like that. So what does he mean that he had to be perfected through suffering? Well, luckily he tells us three chapters later. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, okay, see, he picked it back up. He became to all of those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So what does he mean he was perfected through suffering? He means this. There was no moral flaw in Christ in eternity past or as the second member of the Trinity. However, until he became a human being and walked through the same trials that we walk through, he hadn't been tested for obedience, right? So it was in his heart to obey, but it had never actually been put to the test. And so in order to be perfected, he had to walk through the same trials and tests and sufferings and temptations that we walk through to reveal he was without sin. So it doesn't mean that it produced perfection in him. It means it revealed perfection in him. Does that make sense? But he had to do that through suffering. Remember one of Satan's main temptations to him. Just bow the knee. You can be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just bow the knee. You don't have to do what? Suffer. You don't have to do that. You don't have to walk the 3-year road of suffering that culminates in the torturous, murderous death on the cross. You don't have to do that. You just have to, in this moment, go, bam, and it's yours. Or just leap off the temple. Angels will save you, right? He's saying, inherit the glory without suffering. And what does Jesus say? That's not how God designed it. I'm not going to test him, and I'm not going to bow because God didn't design it that way. Instead, I'm going to walk through what he has appointed in order to perfect my mission, perfect me. Okay? So Jesus' suffering perfected him as our high priest. So I'm going to go back now to 2:9. So why did Jesus need to be perfected? In other words, why was it important that it be revealed that when put to the test of temptation and pain and suffering and all this other stuff, he remained faithful? Why is that important? Because he's our high priest. Let's go back to, sorry, I think it's here. Verse 10. Hebrews 2:10. The suffering of Jesus brought many people to glory. So let's go back to that. For it was fitting for him that God, for whom and by whom all things to exist, to bring many sons to glory, should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Sorry, I don't have it on there. Verse 11 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but has been attested in every way that we are yet without sin. In other words, why does he say it's fitting? Because Jesus has to mediate on behalf of us. If he's never been where we are, he's perfect, but he can't represent a sinful people who have failed him because of the tests and trials that we've experienced. How can he represent us? And the answer is, he can't. He can't be fully a human representative. But if he's tested and tried in all the ways we are, yet without sin, he can go before the throne as an empathetic high priest representing humanity. So I think what he's saying when he says it's fitting that that suffering was the means by which Jesus was glorified as the high priest was that's how God accomplished a person who could mediate between God and humanity on behalf of sin. Somebody who doesn't have sin on his own that he has to cover and yet has been tested and tried and so can represent us as our high priest. Jesus' suffering is the fullest display of his glory. I think I have a couple passages here. Yeah, let's look. Romans 3 is a very famous passage, right? For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? So glory is clearly what's on his mind. There's a lot of ways you can talk about sin. He says it as we were made to glorify the Lord and we have not. That's basically nobody has. They fall short of that glory. And we're justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, that's the cross, through faith. Why did he pick that way? Why did he take those who have fallen short of glory and restore them to glory through suffering? To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in divine forbearance, God had passed over former sins for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God has to punish sin. If he punishes sin by allowing us to die and be separated from him, then we cannot be restored to glory. If he punishes sin through someone who vicariously dies on our behalf, then he can justify the sinner who is in him. But he's also been just in dealing with sin, right? So he's saying, when we look at the cross, we see God's justice and grace meet together. There's no better display of the grace of God but that he would give his own son to die in our place, right? We know that. But there's also no better display of the justice of God and what sin deserves. Both displayed in the suffering of Jesus. Ephesians 1, 5 through 8. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So why did God want to save? In order to display his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespassers, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So we see justice and grace in the suffering of Jesus. That's why we preach it, right? That's why we preach the cross. Because although it's offensive, it is the display of God takes sin seriously and God is lavish in love and grace towards those who will trust him. It's both. So suffering displays God's glory like nothing other in the life of Jesus. Okay. Now let's look at the scripture and how it promises the believer suffering and glory. So first, on multiple occasions, Jesus promised his followers they would suffer for the sake of his name. There's a couple there, but Mark 13:13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So I like this one because it ties suffering to persevering in faith in the midst of it, right, as part of salvation. Salvation is not just a decision in the past. It is also walking through suffering now, clinging to Christ. That's part of how you're being saved. Our suffering is also a means of blessing and salvation, right? It's part of how we're being saved. Acts 14:22, they're sending word back to the church, and they say, strengthen the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them it is necessary to go through many hardships in order to enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, by saying that, what Jesus is saying is, if you belong to the kingdom, you will suffer, right? And it's not a bad reality to suffer for the sake of God. It's actually a happy reality. That's the word blessed means. Happy are those who suffer for the sake of his name. So our suffering is one of God's means of blessing us and one of God's means of saving us. And we'll talk about how. We're also promised glory through our unity with Christ in his suffering. So John 17, when he prays, when Jesus prays for you, right? There's a part of the high priestly prayer in John 17 that he prays for all the disciples who will one day believe because of the witness of the apostles, which is us, right? Hopefully. And it says, I have given them the glory that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. So what is glorification? It's being united with Jesus. I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be completely one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So God, Jesus wants us to have the glory that comes through unity with him, so that the world knows that Jesus is who he says he was, so that the glory of God is displayed, right? Not just experienced by us. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies us. We covered this verse when we talked about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with God, provided that, or if indeed we suffer with him so that we will be glorified with him. So suffering, if we're really united with Jesus, we will be united to his sufferings. Think how well Paul knew this. After all of his sufferings, what is something he says in Philippians? I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. Right? In other words, my unity with him is wrapped up in suffering for the sake of his name. The purpose of all suffering that we will ever go through, if we're trusting in Christ, is glory. Did I miss anything? No. Okay, so let's move on. So how does suffering lead us to glory? That's what we're going to spend the next few minutes on to wrap up. How is suffering a means of attaining glory? Well, first off, what do we mean by glory? Well, we mean at least two things, right? We are growing into the image of Jesus, right? That is, we're being restored into what God intended for us to be, in his image, displaying him. So our maturing in the image of Christ is part of glory, right? It's part of us being conformed to glory. But also, how is our life bringing glory to God? Okay, those are slightly different. So in one sense, I'm gaining glory as I'm becoming more like Jesus. I'm sharing in the glory of his character, of his nature, as I'm being conformed into that. But in another way, I'm displaying glory to the watching world. So how does that happen? Well, first, the first way, and this is the most basic way, there are a lot of people who think that they're Christians who aren't, right? They're professing Christ, but they're unwilling to suffer for him. So for them, suffering actually reveals the falseness of their profession. Mark 4, we talked about this passage earlier in the course, 16-17. And these are the ones who were sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Oh, Jesus, I'm all about that. I'll take it. But they have no root in themselves and only endure for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So what is he saying there? One way that God brings glory through suffering is by revealing to those who aren't really in him, you're not really in me. Because when life got hard, I don't want Jesus. I actually just wanted ease, and I thought Jesus was the pathway to that, or I wanted comfort or contentment. And now life's gotten harder. That's not what I signed up for, right? So that's one means that suffering actually leads to glory, is by not allowing false professors to just have a comfortable life and then get to heaven and go, oh, I thought I always trusted in you. No, he reveals false professions through suffering. So they can see, no, I don't actually follow Jesus. I followed a promise that my life would get better, and it hasn't, circumstantially. So I'm moving on. The second way is Christians are matured through suffering. This is the way the New Testament talks about the most frequently, that we are matured through what God puts us through. James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces consistency, steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, this doesn't mean moral perfection, but it does mean mature, right? If you want to be mature, guess how it happens? God puts you through hard things. And it's an opportunity to mature, to deepen, to whittle away the things that you're chasing after that can't satisfy. That comes through suffering. It doesn't usually come other ways. I think I've already mentioned this course. One of my favorite quotes of all time is from an anonymous missionary who said, in his experience in working with impoverished people in the mission field, most Christians pass the test of adversity but fail the test of prosperity. And what he meant by that is suffering is actually good for faith. I think that's what he meant. Like, we sometimes are trying to avoid suffering at all costs, and the truth is when adversity comes, most people thrive under it. Their faith thrives under it, whereas prosperity has a way of stomping out faith. Why? Because we mature through what we suffer. So, now that doesn't make Christians, you know, seek out suffering. We don't want to suffer. We embrace suffering as a means of God's goodness, that God will mature us and perfect us through it, so we don't have any reason to fear it. Instead, we embrace it. Romans 5:3-4, not only that, but we rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Okay? Suffering also unites us to Christ, deepens our connection with Jesus and his mission. My favorite visual of this is Acts 5. So they're debating how to deal with these Christians, and they say, why don't you just beat them? They'll stop talking about Jesus. So they took his advice, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now listen to the next verse. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Did it discourage them? No, opposite, right? It made them deeper, it deepened their connection to Jesus, didn't it? It deepened their connection to Jesus. Matter of fact, if you want to see the most Christ-like moment in the entire Bible, go read Stephen's speech when he's about to get hit with rocks and killed. Read that speech. He sounds just like Jesus. He even says at one point, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He even sees Jesus. He looks up and sees him. Other than Paul, there's no other New Testament occurrence of somebody seeing Christ in a vision. He was suffering, right? It linked him to Jesus in a deep, deep way and his mission. So if we as comfortable Christians don't step out in risk-taking faith, I'm here to tell you it's a little bit normal for you to say, I don't really feel a vibrant connection to Jesus. I'm a little worried about my assurance. Why? Because I'm not loving people in such a way that's bringing the reproach of the world, and I am united to Jesus in that. So we see something like this. Let me just say it this way. I hope you've served Jesus enough to have at least a glimpse of what I'm talking about here. In other words, you had the worst day circumstantially ever serving Christ, and you were over the top happy. Right? One of the times I went on a mission trip to Kenya, I was trying to pray through, is God calling me to ministry? I don't know. I've mainly worked with young adults. I don't know if I'm suited for serving the broader church. And I was praying through all that and trying to assess what God would have me do. I was on this mission trip to Kenya. I got massive stomach stuff, right? Terrible. And we were staying in a hotel that had the hot water was a vat on the roof, right? That was heated by the sun during the day. And then you had to use it until it ran out. It wasn't very big. So the whole hotel got like two showers, right? Two hot showers. All the rest of the showers were cold. And of course, if you took a shower in the morning, well, of course, the water's not hot because the sun's not out yet. And of course, so I was taking cold showers every day. The bathrooms were about 4x4. The toilet's here, the sink's here, the shower head's here, right? We're eating goat. And if you saw the goats walking around Kenya, they're anorexic goats, right? They're skin and bones goat. So it's a very tough meat. Obviously, something I ate didn't agree with my stomach. That was circumstantially the way that trip was. However, I'm also preaching in these little churches with people who make $300 a year or live off $300 a year. I have nothing in common with declaring the excellencies of Christ. Seeing people come to faith. Seeing a lame man drag himself to the first church service hundreds of yards because we share the gospel with him. And I was on cloud nine. I could care less about all that other stuff. Matter of fact, I don't even remember it as suffering. That is, I'm not asking questions of my salvation in that moment. Am I really a Christian? Why? Because I'm embodying Jesus in that moment. Right? That's what life is supposed to be for believers, progressively. At least we're seeking that. Risk-taking love that brings the reproach of the world, and we could care less because we're linked to Jesus in proclaiming his name, and we're doing what we know he's designed us to do, and so we rejoice. So that's what this is. It unites us to Christ and his mission. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. This is Paul writing. For your sake, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. You want to know how Paul understood his mission? Jesus died on the cross for these people who I'm talking to. And the only thing standing in the way of them receiving all the benefits of the sufferings of Jesus is me being willing to suffer like him. So when I suffer for the sake of bringing you the gospel, I'm finishing the sufferings of Jesus because I'm the last rung of the chain to get the gospel here, not just in words, but in the embodiment of this man who we're not paying and is getting beaten in every town, and yet he comes to us anyway. Right? Looks a lot like Christ, who pursued us in love to the cross. So he's like, don't feel bad for me, Colossians. I rejoice in my imprisonments, in my things like that, because I am united with Jesus in filling up what's lacking in his affections. There's nothing lacking, you know, they're sufficient to bring salvation to him, but they won't hear about it unless Paul suffers to bring it to them. Right? That's what he's saying. In suffering, Christians display the surpassing worth and glory of Christ. And here, I'm mainly talking about the way we suffer in every way, not just in the ways of suffering for the sake of his name, but all the ways we suffer whether it's just the injustice of this world or it's just harsh providence, right? Hard circumstances, our house burns down, disease, a rebellious son or daughter, whatever ways we're suffering, how we deal with that and our hope in Christ in the midst of that displays the greater worth and glory of Him. So 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I rejoice in all the trials I'm going through because it proves my faith to those watching. He's different. Life didn't get hard and he didn't walk away from the Lord. He said, I accept this from his hand. Right? Think of Job. Shall we accept only good things from his hand? No, he slay me, yet I praise him. Man, the God of Job is really pretty cool if he's willing to do that, right? That's what it displays to those watching. And so he's saying the proof of your faith, the evidence of your faith, the display of your faith is being brought out through the refining process of suffering so that God will be glorified. So when we suffer well with God through the things that we walk through, it draws attention to Him. It gives glory to Him. Okay, so what about assurance? How is our assurance, because that's what this course is about, deepened through suffering? Well, first, our hearts are tested through the trials and sufferings to expose their true love. Maybe it exposes that we're false professors, but that's good for us, right? It's not good that we go through this life blissful of the fact that we don't really trust in Jesus. And when life gets hard, it exposes that. Or maybe it just exposes that we love Christ, but there's love of the world still there. And when we suffer, it has a way of showing us our heart, right? It shows you what's going on in there, what you are actually trusting in and hoping in. Further, our faith is refined when we walk through trials as we learn to trust Him more. And then third, our unity with Christ and His mission is deepened and displayed, okay? So the Bible consistently says everything that you suffer, if you're a believer in Jesus, is for your good and for God's glory. Everything. However, suffering for the sake of His name, which is in risk-taking love, right, is like nothing else in unifying you to Jesus. So, should Christians desire suffering? No, we're not masochistic, right? We don't want to suffer, but we should embrace it instead of fear it, because we understand it's part of mortification of the flesh and it's part of risk-taking love. It's not something strange happening to us. When we step out and love this world the way Christ loved the world, we're going to suffer. And that's part of His working things all together for good for us, and it's part of Him, His display of glory to the world. Second, we must joyfully practice self-denial in faith. So this is getting back to the death side. The death side of suffering is saying, I will be ruthless, right, in rooting out the parts of myself that are holding me back from enjoying God and trusting Him fully. And that's going to hurt. It's going to, it's painful to change your habits. It's painful to say, you know what, food has been my comfort or TV has been my comfort for the last decade, and I'm going to walk away from it and learn to find comfort in Jesus. That's not an easy process. But we have to joyfully practice that. As God reveals things that are not of Him, we practice self-denial. And then third, and this is the biggest one, we embrace a life of risk-taking love that will mean suffering. Period. If your service for Jesus is, and there are ways you can serve Christ that don't bring suffering, okay? You can serve Christ through teaching the children's choir, right? There's not a lot, well, maybe there's a little bit of suffering there. You can serve Christ through setting up chairs or cooking meals or a million ways, a million simple ways. Those ways are wonderful. But if those are the only ways you serve, ways that don't take any risk in loving people for the sake of the kingdom, you're not really going to experience a deep unity with God that deepens your assurance of who you are in Him. Because that's who He was, right? He didn't serve in small, simple ways. He didn't stay within His comfort zone. He pursued the people that would get Him in the most trouble often. And they hurt Him down to the last person. So we have to embrace a life of risk-taking love. And I have to work on this all the time. One of the good things about knowing that God called me to be a pastor is I know what my gifts are. I know somewhat how He's made me useful. You know, there's a lot of good that comes from that. One of the bad things is I can serve Him every day in ways that never put me in any kind of risk of being despised or unloved. Because I can stay here with you guys who like to listen to me for some odd reason. And you come up and say nice things afterwards, right? And I never actually take a risk to reach anyone far from God, because that's messy and uncomfortable and scary, and what will happen, right? Now, I'm taking risks at home all the time to love, and I suffer a lot at home as a husband and father, not because I have wonderful family, just because we're all sinners, right? You put yourself out there in love, you're going to suffer. But I'm not nearly risk-taking enough in my love in pursuing people for the sake of His name. And the seasons where I have been are seasons of deep joy and assurance. So that's why I put this in this course. It might seem like this doesn't fit the course as much. It really does. It really does. Because the death of Christ needs to be in you. Yes, the Bible says if you want to be assured, confess your sins, repent, purify yourself from love of the world. The life of Christ needs to be in you. You need to be obeying Him. You need to be loving your brother, right? We saw that in 1 John. But also, those things come with suffering. And that suffering produces in you the glory of Christ, being united to Him in His mission and His death. And that's where, in my opinion, the deepest sense of confidence in the Lord comes from. The deepest sense. Matter of fact, I think that's why John the Baptist, who we're going to talk about next week when we talk about seasons of darkness and doubt, I think that's why John the Baptist, when he was in prison, has a crisis of faith. Because he's been risk-taking, serving God his whole life, right? And now he can't. He's trapped in prison. And that confidence slowly withers away. And he's like, is Jesus really the one that's coming, right? He's in a very vulnerable spot because he's not able in that season, which is a God-appointed season in his case, to be out there being an ambassador of God's kingdom. Okay. All right. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we know we all suffer. We suffer because this world is broken. We suffer because our bodies are wasting away. We suffer because other people sin against us. We suffer with the battle with our own sin. But God, I pray that you would make this church a place where we suffer because of the risk-taking love that we're stepping out into, that kind of suffering that deepens our unity to you, that gives joy like no other trial or suffering. I pray that when our church gathers, we come together to share stories of what God appointed for us to suffer for the sake of His name, that we share stories of how we've stepped out in obedience to you, and you've blessed and glorified us, even though it was painful. That's who we're supposed to be. So I just pray that for myself. I pray that you would help me to be far more of a risk taker in doing what I know is consistent with love and consistent with what you would have me to do. And this specifically applies to evangelism, God, that I would reach out relationally to people who are far from you and not just be comfortable having a Christian community and staying within it instead of stepping out in faith. So this Easter season, it's a powerful time to be remembering that on Sunday we don't come here just to put on our nice Easter dresses and clothes and celebrate with our kids and go on Easter egg hunts. We're here to be risk-taking, love-motivated servants of the world and to step out in uncomfortable ways for the sake of your name. So help us to do that. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.